It's always a joy of ours to be together in the morning to worship God through the study of His Word. And so I'll ask you to take your Bibles and open them with me to our study of the book of Revelation. So here we are in Revelation chapter 1. We've been really just getting our feet of understanding wet as we've opened this book. We find ourselves back here as we have been in chapter 1, and we are focusing our attention on verses 9 through 20. And just by way of reminder for us as we begin, we remember that this entire book from the beginning of chapter 1 all the way through chapter 22 is a book about the magnification of Jesus Christ. That's really the essence of what John wants to highlight for us. That's the essence of what God wants to relay to us through John into our minds, into our hearts, is the reality of Jesus Christ. This isn't a book primarily about judgment. I know we have movie titles and book titles and all kinds of things that use a title with the word apocalypse, and it's always about some kind of destruction. And even though here in Revelation there is much about judgment and there are vivid descriptions of judgment to come upon this very earth, this isn't primarily about that in Revelation. It is about the highlight of Jesus Christ. It isn't primarily about heaven. You read about heaven. You get pictures of heaven when you read the closing chapters of this wonderful book. And we all look forward to experiencing what we read there. And we can't wait till we're standing there in the glories of heaven with God Himself. And we see all of that. But none of those things are primary in this book. This book is about the magnification of Jesus Christ. This book is about Christ in the position and place of exaltation. The place and position of glory that He had before the world ever was. This is the place of glory that you read about that Jesus Christ doesn't hold on to in Philippians chapter 2 when you read about the incarnation of Christ. When you read about Christ setting all of that aside so that He might become man. It's about Jesus Christ. This is what apocalypse means. This is the full uncovering of Jesus Christ for all humanity to see. And while much of it is still future, as at least chronology goes, as time goes, and while much of it is still future, God has given to us a look inside the window, if you will. He's given to us the privilege to look inside the glories of glories so that we might be equipped for today. You read about things here that are coming in time, and yet the reading about these things are for our equipping for today so that we might tell others about the glories of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ so they too can know Him personally. That's the motivation of Revelation. That's the point. So this is the ultimate point of our study, that we may see, that we may know in greater ways Jesus Christ in all of His glory. And that through it we might gain comfort, that through it we might, in light of all that we see happening in our world, in light of all that's going on around us, we might be comforted as Christians in the present time and be further equipped for greater evangelism. Last time we were here in chapter 1, we began to uncover some details in this first vision that John has about Jesus Christ. This is an amazing and incredible vision. Absolutely stunning to us as we read it, and we began to hang our thoughts under four headings. You may have written those down last time. I'll just remind them of you or for us this morning. We had our thoughts placed under these four headings as we were walking through this vision. Number one was the place of the vision. The place of the vision. Two was the privilege of this vision. The privilege of this vision. Three is the profound impact of this vision. And then four, the precious compassion of our Lord. And last time we looked at the place and the privilege. The place and the privilege. And this morning, before we come to our time around the Lord's table, I want us to look at these other two. The profound impact of this vision and the precious compassion of our Lord. Let me just read this passage again for us, beginning in verse 9 of chapter 1 and going to the end of the chapter. John says this, I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a sound of a trumpet, saying, write in a book what you see, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, and to Smyrna, and to Pergamum, to Thyatira, and to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the middle of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet, girded across his breast with a golden girdle. And his head and his hair were like white wool, like snow. And his eyes were like a flame of fire. And his feet were like burnished bronze when it has been caused to glow in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in its strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as a dead man. He laid his right hand upon me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and of Hades. Write therefore the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall take place after these things. As for the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. The seven lampstands are the seven churches. In just a brief reading of this, we are quickly reminded of the place that this vision occurred. It's on the island of Patmos, and while I didn't mention this last time, we even know the purpose for this vision. The place is that small rocky island off the coast of what we know today as modern Turkey, called Patmos. In fact, they'll take you there today on tours. If you go on tours over there, they'll take you there and they'll try to show you the place where John laid down, and they'll show you a rock that's carved out with a little indentation and say that's where John's head laid. Silliness. The Apostle John had been exiled there because of the threat of the gospel preaching that he was doing. Look at verse 1. He's there because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. He's an old man by now. He's 95 years old. And on this island, God grants him the privilege of having a vision of what is to come. And with that purpose, that it might inform and encourage the church. And us, it says in verse 11, I want you to write in a book what you see. I want you to write these things down, John, and I want you to send it to the church. And so as we saw last time that John is granted this great privilege of seeing Jesus Christ, and we unfolded that in verses 10 through 16, and right now, as he is, Christ is in the midst of the glories of heaven, and it is Christ in the midst of the church. That's what we see here. As he turns to see who's speaking and whose voice he hears, he sees one standing in the middle of these seven golden lampstands. And we find out in verse 20 that these golden lampstands are the seven churches, and Christ is right in the middle of the church. It reminded us last time as Christians, sometimes we can wonder, sometimes we can even be anxious and have our hearts stirred up with anxiety because we wonder or even fret about the condition of the church local. We fret about what's going on, and we see all this difficulty happening within the church and even the church universal as we see it across the world. And sometimes we wonder, where is Christ? If Christ is the head of the church, if, as Ephesians says, Christ is the one who the church is its bride and Christ is the head of the church, then where is Christ and what is Christ doing since He has ascended to heaven? Here we get a vivid picture. We get a fuller understanding that ought to comfort our hearts. We get a fuller understanding that ought to awaken our reverent fear for God. Because Christ is in the midst of the church. Christ has not left us abandoned to fend for ourselves and just follow the directions of His Word as if we have the strength to do it on our own. Christ has not left us like that. Christ is in the midst of the church. That is to say that no matter what we experience here on this earth, no matter what takes place, good or bad, easy or difficult, however you want to define it within the local church or the church universal, no matter the difficulties we have faced in the past, no matter the difficulties we may face in the future, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, is right here with us. He's in the midst of the church. The gates of hell, as the Word of God tells us, will never prevail against the church. And as we saw last time, Christ is here ruling His church. He's in the midst of it, dressed like a priest, reaching this robe, reaching to the ground. He's in this priestly garb, girded across His breast in this golden girdle, resembling His authority within the church. He's ruling His church, and He sees everything in the church, purifying His church, doing whatever is necessary in order to make sure that His bride, the church, is pure and undefiled and without blemish. It is Christ that has all authority in the church. It is Christ that has delegated His authority through those whom He raises up within the church to shepherd the sheep of the church, even though they are feeble in all of their humanity. Christ is leading through them. It is Christ who holds all of the leadership at every level. He holds them in His hands. Remember, we talked about that in verse 16, that His right hand He held the seven stars, and the seven stars delineated as angels down in verse 20, and we talked about what those angels represent. I believe they're the leadership in the church. It is Christ who will present His body, the church, undefiled. It is Christ who will make sure that His church is unblemished and spotless as a bride before God the Father at the final wedding feast of the Lamb. Christ is not going to let His church be destroyed by anything. And so it is Christ alone, through His Word alone, ruling the church. So what is Christ doing today? He is ruling as head of the church. That's what He's doing. He's standing before God the Father as the accuser is there, always accusing the saints. And God the Father is looking upon Christ and seeing the sacrifice of Christ on behalf of the saints. And we are secure before God because of the sacrifice of Christ. And He is ruling His church as the head of the church. This is how we are to see Christ. He is no longer a baby lying in a feeding trough. He's no longer the mild-mannered discipler and teacher on earth. He's the King of all glory. Jesus Christ is the one who has dominion that is everlasting. He is in the midst of the church. He's not a dead Christ still hanging on the cross. He died and He rose again. And so we know the place of this vision, and we have, even through the eyes of John, experienced the privilege. We have experienced the vision, the great privilege that John had. And so I want to move on then to this third one, the profound impact of this vision upon John. And then through John, really let that sink into our own hearts. After John has this grand vision of Christ and all of these attributes that come out through this language that we see here. In verse 17, John says this, "And when I saw him, I fell at His feet as a dead man." If you were writing this as a personal testimony, there is no stronger way that you could have said what you wanted to say. I fell at his feet. Hos nekros is the word, as dead. I fell at his feet as dead. John had just been blinded by the shining brightness of Christ. John had been deafened by the overpowering loudness of the voice of Christ. And the only reaction, the spontaneous reaction that he can have in all of his senses of his body is complete lifelessness before God. I want us to think deeply about this for a moment this morning. This is the Apostle John. This is probably, think about this, this is probably the closest disciple to Jesus Christ when he walked on this earth. The closest disciple to Jesus Christ. This is the disciple who had laid his head upon the chest of Christ. This is the disciple who was always near Christ. This is the disciple whom Jesus himself said, the disciple whom he loved. Not that he didn't love the others, but there was a love relationship that Christ had for John. This is the disciple whose mother was a relative of Jesus' mother. This is the Apostle John. This is John, the follower of Christ, who knew Jesus all of his natural life. In human genealogical terms, they were cousins. You would think that John, seeing Jesus here, would be ecstatic. You would think that John, being the disciple of Jesus, being so close to Jesus as he walked on earth, you would think that he would be overwhelmingly excited to see Christ and want to run up to him and want to embrace him in utter joy. That's not what we see here. That's not the response that we find John having. Instead of joy, instead of some kind of exuberant excitement that's born out of a man who sees a friend who's gone for a long time, John has a completely different response. John falls at the feet of Christ, glorified Christ, and he falls as a dead man. I'm continually amazed today as I was reading these words. This keeps coming to mind. I'm continually amazed in our world today. There are people, past and future, who casually report some kind of fanciful notion in their mind that they saw or they had a vision of Christ in some kind of quote-unquote out-of-body experience. I'm always amazed at that. And they report such notions as if they were just talking to someone on the street. Oh, by the way, guess what happened to me last night? Or I was in the hospital this week and I had this out-of-body experience and there I was. I'm just talking with Jesus. Really? We need to understand something when we think about this, and we need to have all clarity on this in our minds. This is very, very important because of the things that take place in our world today. According to the Word of God, according to the only thing with absolute authority, according to the one who has designed everything and created everything, according to God, the response of those who truly see God, whether it be God the Father, whether it be God the Son, whether it be the full essence of God, it's never fanciful and it's never nonchalant. Ever. In fact, it's always the similar response, if not the same response, as John's reaction right here. They always fall down on their face as dead. Seeing God in this way, listen, is not a life after death experience. It's a death in life experience. Let me just show you a couple of these. Go to the Old Testament. Go to Ezekiel chapter 1. One of the major prophets right before Daniel, Ezekiel. It's an amazing vision that Ezekiel is given by God. Ezekiel's given this vision that came about beginning in verse 1, chapter 1. Now it came about in the 13th year, in the 5th day of the 4th month, while I was by the river Kebar, among the exiles, the heavens were opened and I saw visions of God. Ezekiel is being granted an awesome privilege by God because God is communicating to the people of Israel through Ezekiel about himself. And he has this grand vision of God. And if you read through chapters 1, you see all of this imagery taking place. I don't want to read it all. You can read it in your own time. It is bizarre to say the least. In verse 22, he talks about these living beings that he's seeing, and over the heads of the living beings was something like an expanse. He can't even explain it. He's trying to put these things to words, like an awesome gleam of crystal extended over their heads, and under their expanse, their wings were stretched out straight, one toward the other. Each one also had two wings covering their bodies on one side and one on the other. And I heard the sound of their wings like the sound of abundant waters as they went, like the voice of the Almighty, a sound of tumult, like the sound of an army camp. Whenever they stood still, they dropped their wings. There came a voice above the expanse that was over their heads. Whenever they stood still, they dropped their wings. Look at verse 26 and following. Now above the expanse that was over their heads, there was something resembling a throne. You can't even explain it. The best word for it is it's a throne, resembling a throne. It was like lapis lazuli in appearance. It had this amazing appearance to it. And on that which resembled a throne, high up was a figure with the appearance of a man. Then I noticed from the appearance of his loins and upwards something like glowing metal. It looked like fire all around within. It sounds a lot like John's vision that he's seeing of Christ. And from the appearance of his loins and downward, I saw something like fire. And there was a radiance around him. And his appearance on the... And as the appearance of a rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day, so was the appearance of the surrounding radiance. So all of this is going on, all of this imagery is taking place, and around it looks like something like a rainbow is radiating out from it. Ezekiel says, such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face and heard a voice speaking. Ezekiel had the great privilege to see all of this, and upon seeing all of this, the instantaneous reactionary response of all of his faculties was to fall on his face. It wasn't to say, hey, I got to go outside and see if I can find one of my friends and tell him about this cool thing I just saw. The action and response of Ezekiel was the action and response of everybody who gets to see the glory of God, and that is to fall on his face before God's glory. Go over to chapter 3 of Ezekiel. We see the same thing. Ezekiel again is beside the river Kebar in verse 15. The word of the Lord comes to him, and in verse 23 or 22 it says, and the hand of the Lord was on me there, and he said to me, get up and go out to the plain, and there I will speak to you. So I got up. That's what people do when God commands. You go. You don't just go, well, wait a minute, maybe I'll get to it tomorrow. No, you go. He got up and went out to the plain, and behold, the glory of the Lord was standing there, like the glory which I saw by the river Kebar. And what happened? And I fell on my face. Just like what happened in chapter 1, here's Ezekiel again. God says, get up, go, I'm going to speak to you there. God goes there, Ezekiel goes there, he sees the glory of God, and immediately, whoom, I'm on my face. And he would never have gotten up had you not read verse 24. The Spirit then entered me and made me stand on my feet. Unless God had stood him on his feet like a Marriott puppet, he would have never had got up. Now go over to Daniel. Daniel chapter 8. You know, Daniel was privileged to have some visions of God. Daniel gets a vision of God beginning in verse 7. These four beasts and these four horns, and out of one horn comes 10 other horns, and all of this is going on. And in chapter 7 verse 9, I kept looking until thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days took his seat, and there's this vesture of white snow, this hair that's like pure wool. This is the same things that John is seeing in Revelation. The Son of Man is presented before the Ancient of Days, before God the Father. Jesus Christ is presented in verse 13. I kept looking in this night visions and beheld the clouds of heaven, and one like the Son of Man was coming. He came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all the peoples and nations of every language might serve him, and his dominion was everlasting, will not pass away. So Daniel wants to know, what does all this mean? Chapter 7, and verse beginning in verse 15, he begins to get the interpretation of this dream or this vision. In verse 28, after he gets that, he says, at this point the revelation ended. And as for me, Daniel, my thoughts were greatly alarming me, and my face grew pale. But I kept the matter to myself. Even Daniel at this moment, even though he had been given this great privilege, didn't run out and do some nonchalant story with the news press of that day and say, hey, let me check this out. Let me do a book series. Let me go around, do a book tour. Let me tell you about what I saw. No, he kept the matter to himself. And in the third year, chapter 8, of the reign of Belshazzar the king, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, subsequent to the one that appeared to me previously. Daniel says, okay, I got the sequel now to this vision I had that I haven't said anything about. This is the second thing that's happened. And he gets this vision that goes on. And again, he gets this interpretation beginning in verse 15. And this is where I want to take it. Daniel chapter 8, beginning in verse 15. And it came about when I, Daniel, had seen the vision that I sought to understand it. And behold, standing before me was one who looked like a man. And I heard the voice of a man between the banks of the Ulai. And he called out and said, Gabriel, give this man an understanding of the vision. Now, who commands the angels and they listen? This is God. This is Jesus Christ, the Almighty, speaking and saying, listen, Daniel needs to understand. Gabriel, go and give him understanding. So he came near to me, and I was standing. And when he came, I was frightened, and I fell on my face. Even to an angelic being, Daniel says, I fell on my face. And he said to me, Son of man, understand that the vision pertains to the time of the end. While he was talking to me, I sank into a deep sleep with my face to the ground. Now get this, but he touched me and made me stand upright. Listen, when you face to face with God, your faculties don't work anymore. Over to Daniel chapter 10. Daniel is once again terrified by a vision in the third year of Cyrus the king. A message was revealed to Daniel, and he's frightened by it. Verse 7 says, Now I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, while the men who were with me did not see the vision. Nevertheless, a great dread fell on them, and they ran to hide themselves. They didn't even see the vision. They just had some supernatural reality of knowing that something's taken place, and they didn't want anything to do with it. They ran. They didn't even see the vision. Verse 8 of chapter 10 says, So I was left alone, and I saw a great vision. Yet no strength was left in me, for my natural color turned to a deathly pallor, and I retained no strength. But I heard the sound of his words, and as soon as I heard the sound of his words, I fell into a deep sleep on my face, with my face to the ground. You see a pattern here? It's not just the Old Testament. Go to the New Testament. Go to Matthew chapter 17. Matthew 17. Of course, it's a familiar text to all of us. Jesus Christ on earth with Peter, James, and John. 6 days later, after Jesus says that there will be some who are standing here in verse 28 of chapter 16, there will be some who are standing here who shall not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. That is fulfilled in the very next chapter when Jesus says 6 days later, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, and brought them up to a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them talking with them. And Peter answered and said to Jesus, Lord, is it good for us to be here? If you wish, we'll make three tabernacles here for you, and one for Moses and one for Elijah. And while he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. And when the disciples heard this, what? They fell on their faces and were much afraid. They would have stayed that way. They would have stayed that way until the day of their death had not Jesus come to them and touched them and said, arise and don't be afraid. Even the Apostle Paul had similar experience. Go to Acts 26. Acts 26. Paul has been arrested. He's going before the Roman authorities. He's before Agrippa. And Paul is giving his defense. He's telling them what he's been doing. Listen, this is what has happened to me. I've just gone around. I've been preaching. I've been doing what I have been commanded to do. I'll begin in verse 12, chapter 26. While thus engaged, I was journeying to Damascus. He's engaged in persecuting the church. That's what he had just been saying. I was persecuting these people who were claiming Jesus. And while I was engaged in this, I was journeying to Damascus with the authority and the commission of the chief priests, and at midday, this is high noon, folks, this is the sun shining in this brightest point on any given day, O King, I saw on the way a light from heaven. Have you ever tried to turn on a flashlight in the middle of noon? You can't even see it. And yet here is Christ in the middle of the day, midday, and in midday I saw on my way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining all around me and those who were journeying with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in Hebrew, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's hard for you to kick against the goads. You see the response? In the glory of God, when the voice of God speaks, you don't stand up and go, oh, hey, how you doing? This is really cool. Why don't we take a walk and just have a common chat? That's not what happens. The response of Scripture is you fall to your face as a dead man. You say, why? Why this profound effect? Why this profound effect upon John and upon all of these and upon anyone who has this experience? Let me give you two practical reasons really quickly. One, because you're looking at the unveiled deity of God. You're looking at unveiled deity. I referred to this already. On the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew chapter 17, the other Gospels, when Jesus exposed His glory, it is semi-veiled. It's even the glory of Christ there was semi-veiled to Peter and James and John. Even then they fell at His feet. Even then they bowed at His feet. When they heard the voice from heaven saying, this is my Son, the natural response was that they were so afraid that they would be consumed by God. All they could do was fall on their face before God. You see, when Jesus walked the earth, His glory was continually veiled. Somehow in the miracle of the incarnation, Christ was veiled by humanity. It wasn't until the day on that mountain that only those three got a partial glimpse of the glory of Christ. And that was enough to bring them to their knees. But here in Revelation chapter 1, this is the fully uncovered glory of the deity of Christ. What you read from verse 12 and 13 all the way down through verse 16 is the unveiled glory of Christ and all of His deity. John is looking at the judge of all the earth in full glory and in glorified display before John. And the only response John can have, the uncontrollable reaction of all of his faculties, is to fall down as a dead man. Mark it down in your mind somewhere. Anyone who says that they see visions and hear voices from God, assuming it is God in some nonchalant way, let me tell you something. What they heard was not God. They may have heard something, but it wasn't God. And if anything ought to frighten you, that ought to frighten you. Why? Because God has spoken to us in these final days through His Son. Remember that? Hebrews chapter 1? God spoke through the prophets and through visions in many portions and in many ways, and in these last days has spoken to us in His Son. We see God, we see Christ clearly in one place only. One place. We see Him clearly through His Word. That's it. And if anyone has seen God, their only response and their involuntary response would be complete lifelessness. Because that's what the unveiled glory of God does to humanity. It cannot look upon God and live. I believe there's a second reason, though, why this happens. The second reason that John fell as a dead man is because mortal man before God is so burdened with its own nothingness. Mortal man is so burdened with its own foolishness and its own insignificance and its own sinfulness that the only response is to fall at the feet of God as a dead man. You cannot escape your humanity. You cannot escape your own human foolishness. You cannot escape your own human insignificance before the Almighty Creator. Isaiah was a godly man and yet completely was undone when he saw the glory of God. Daniel was lifeless before God's glory. Ezekiel fell to his face as he looked and was in the presence of God and heard the voice of God. Israel itself wanted nothing to do with the voice of God when God was on the mountain with Moses and Israel wanted to leave. They didn't want to have anything to do with speaking to God. The only place for sinful mortal man before the holy God is at the feet in reverent humility as a dead man. That's our only place. Is it any wonder that John and the rest need the sweet, precious compassion of our Lord? Look at what he says in verse 17 and following. I fell at his feet as a dead man, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying, do not be afraid. I'm the first and the last, the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and of Hades. I love this. As John lays at the feet of the glory of God, completely overwhelmed by the vision he has just seen, our compassionate Lord reaches out his hand, the right hand, the hand of power, and says to him, do not be afraid. You know what he's literally saying in the original? Stop fearing. This is not a suggestion. This is not, hey, by the way, I think you ought to stop fearing. This is Jesus Christ saying to John, listen, stop fearing. Isn't it great to know that the unveiled, glorified Lord of the church cares enough for you and I, those whom are His own, that out of compassion and through His reassuring hand, He reaches down to John and He commands John, as He commands us, stop being afraid. Isn't that great? This is so comforting. This would be so comforting to the words that they are about to see in Revelation. You see, we've read ahead. They're getting this for the first time. And they're saying, this is our brother John. This is the apostle John. This is the aged, wise, long time walking in these things, John. And he's lying there as a dead man. And Jesus says to him, don't be afraid. How comforting that is. Say, why is that so comforting? Because even though all of the sinfulness of my own human fleshiness, even though Christ and in Christ, by God's grace through Christ, I can stand in the very presence of the Almighty, I can stand in the very presence of the glory, the unveiled glory of the Almighty Creator, and while reverently fearing God, still not fear. Fear God because of who He is, but fear not that which He is doing and will do to those who remain in sin. Do you see? Each and every one of us gazes into the holy, blazing glory of God every time we open the Scriptures. Do you understand that? Every time we open the Word of God, it's unveiling to us so that we look into the living Word of God. We look into Christ. We see Christ. We see the unveiled glory of God. And we can be overwhelmed by that glory. Why? Because it's through His holiness that we see our sin so clearly, right? You open the Word of God, you go, man, I don't want to read that anymore. That just crushes me. We see it so profoundly that we can become paralyzed with fear. Paralyzed by the reality of God's judgment upon us. We understand that one drop of our sin is enough to send the whole eternity of people to the constant pain and suffering of hell. But to all who are overwhelmed by the glory of God, by all who are overwhelmed by the holiness of God, who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ alone, here is the touch of God. Jesus says, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Stop fearing. Don't stop fearing sinning. Don't stop that. You need to have a healthy fear to stay away from those things, to stay away from sin. Why? Because sin is still an affront to a holy God. And for the believer, there are still consequences for sin. It's not like God just goes, oh, well, go ahead, it's okay. Right? Paul said that in Romans chapter 6. Shall we go on sinning that grace might abound? No. We've died to sin. Still fear doing that. Don't go do that. There's consequences for sin, but not eternal consequences forever. Eternally, the penalty of sin has been paid. Jesus says, I am the first and last. I'm the living one. Can't escape me. Sin has been paid for in and through the blood of Jesus Christ. So Jesus says, stop fearing that judgment. That's been taken care of. I was dead. Behold, I'm alive forevermore. I was dead. It wasn't as if Jesus took on death. He didn't die like we do. He died, but He took on death. That's the implications of the wording here. I was dead. I was in that realm of deathness. Can't kill God. But He took on death. And so those who know Christ can be comforted by these words. Because of who Christ is. These are titles of His self-existence. I'm the first, I'm the last, the living one. I was dead, I'm alive forevermore. That's the self-existent one. That's the one who says, I am. That's the ego in me. Stop sinning existence, or stop fearing existence is the one who holds you in His hand. John doesn't need to fear. No one who knows Christ by faith needs to fear. Why? Because the only one who tenderly touched John is the one who has touched you. When the holy, glorified Lord Himself touches a sinner, that's life-giving. That's encouraging. Right? That's what Paul said, Romans 8:31, right? If God is for us, who can be against us? You see, if you're enveloped in the Holy One, if you're enveloped in the glorified Christ, if you're enveloped in God alone, then nothing else can judge you. That's why Jesus says here, I have the keys of death and of Hades. I have the power over physical death. I have the power over spiritual death. I have the keys to both. No one has the authority except me. I am the one who controls all of that. Nothing could be more comforting for the Christian, could it? Nothing could be more comforting to you and I than to know that Jesus Christ is ultimately in charge of everything. And so the glorified Lord of the church is the great King and Lord of all glory. You see? Christ is in the midst of the church. Who's in the midst of the church? The Lord of glory, the King of kings, the Lord of lords. This isn't just somebody. When all the false gods have come and gone, guess who remains? Christ. He was before them. He'll be after them. He's the first. He's the last. He's the living one. He's the only living one. And so John is fulfilling the command given to him to write about the glory of Jesus Christ to us. Verse 19, write therefore these things, the things which you have seen, the things which are, the things which you shall see. Write these things. The church needs to know these things. The church needs to see these things. God wants us to hear about the glory of Christ. God wants us to see the exaltation and glory of His Son. And so John is passing this on. And guess what? That's our task as well. That's our task as well. We look into the Word of God and we see the glory of God in Christ. You open your Bible when you're spending time in the Word. You open it, you see the glory of Christ, and you are to take that and you are to digest that and you are to share that. We see Christ in all of His majestic glory. And we hear the words of command to all who believe. And those words of command, go and tell the whole world about what? About Jesus Christ. Teach them everything you know about Jesus Christ. Disciple them in the things of Jesus Christ. And when they come to know Jesus Christ, baptize them in the name of Jesus Christ. That's our task. It's our job. And so like John, we follow the command of Christ. We witness, we give testimony, even if we're exiled to an island because of it. That's why John went there, because of the Word of God, the testimony of Jesus. John's there having this vision of the glories of Christ so that we might know more of the glories of Christ, so that we might, in fact, do what John's doing and in the end may end up like John in some remote hole in the ground simply because we trust God and want others to know about Jesus. And so Jesus is commanding all who do not yet believe, He's commanding them to repent. That's what the Word of God says. Repent. Turn from your sin. Believe by faith in Christ alone. That's the gospel. That's the essence of the gospel. You're a sinner. You can't stand before a holy God. You must repent of your sins and by faith trust Christ to pay for your sins. And then you have a relationship with God. That's the only way to the glories of heaven. Period. So like John, we have our marching orders as Christians. And as we look at every word of this book, as we look at every word of the Scriptures altogether, we're going to see the wonder, we're going to see the majesty, we're going to see the shocking glory of Jesus Christ on every page. And we go away from that and we go, wow, that was really cool. Man, let me see that. Wow, that was neat. I got to read that again. Oh, that's great. And we tuck it in ourselves and then we don't do anything with it. No, our duty as Christians is to reflect His glory. That's the character of Christ in us. We're to reflect that and share that glory with others so that they too might believe. That's our job. John wants the church to know this. Jesus wants us to know this. Our time around the communion table reminds us of the great cost that Christ paid for that. It's a massive cost. He was dead. He is alive. It's like the hymn writer said, right? Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. Sin had left its crimson stain. He washed me white as snow. That's what it says. So the shed blood of Jesus Christ paid the price we could never pay. Tell it to the church, John says. Tell it to everyone. So that all who might believe may have life in Christ for all eternity. Why? He holds the keys to all of that. If you're in Christ, there is no judgment. Because He took it all. That's the message John's going to give to the churches. The church is going to be evaluated based upon their understanding of Christ. We're going to see some of that unfold. And be able to evaluate ourselves. And say, man, where are we at? And you know where he begins? Where is your love for Christ? That's where he begins. Where's your love for Christ? We'll see that next time. Well, let's prepare our hearts for communion. Bow with me in a word of prayer, and then we'll have a little music, and then the guys will come forward. Father, thank you for just this brief time in your word. Lord, this is the response really that all of us ought to have if we truly understood who you are. We read these things, we see these things, and we ought to fall on our face in worship of you. Unworthy to have anything that you have given us, and yet we are so privileged by it all. Thank you for the blood of Christ. Thank you for the grace that you have shown us in Christ. Thank you for the blessing of your mercy upon us through Christ. And thank you that we can know Christ through your word. Lord, may that sit on us with all of the divine heaviness that you would allow, that we might be motivated to do what you have commanded us and encouraged by the reality of being in Christ. We praise you for these things. In Jesus' name, amen.